Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, as you spoke through the prophet Jeremiah, and as we've just sung, you said, I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So we thank you that your plans are still to prosper us. You've not forgotten us. You are with us in the fire and the flood. And so your presence with us means that even what the enemy means for evil, you turn it for our good and for your glory. We pray that you would help us to see that. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from out of your law this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to be nursing this cup a lot because I just gave all that I had in singing, and so I need more. I need to refill to preach. Well, as a kid, do you remember being in a large crowd and being overwhelmed, starting to feel overwhelmed? And so you run up to your dad and you grab a hold of his leg. Where that place where you're safe, it doesn't quite comfort you like it normally does. So you glance upward to see a total stranger staring down at you with a look on his face that says, someone get this kid off my leg. And so you reel back in disgust. All the good feelings are gone. and fear grips you. And it's in that moment, the only thing that can console you is finding your dad. The one who does genuinely make you feel safe, protected, treasured, and loved. And the one who rescues you from the creep who let you grab a hold of his leg. Well, the book of Isaiah, especially in this center section, talks a lot about not fearing, but putting your hope in God. The whole context for the book of Isaiah, you can find in the first chapter. It's very helpful. In those first few verses, he says, the Lord has spoken, children I have reared up, but they have rebelled against me. He says, the ox knows its owner, the donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And God, he sighs. He says, oh, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers. He just got through calling them his children. And he says, you are an offspring of evildoers. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. You can feel that. They're estranged from their father. They're not just lost in a crowd. They've despised and rejected the Holy One of Israel. Well, Mark Dever frames out the book of Isaiah by basically saying that the people, they rebelled against God, one, through putting their trust in other kings instead of in their true king. Two, they put their trust in other gods. They worshiped and served other gods instead of putting their trust in the true and living God. And then three, they put their trust in themselves instead of in God. And so God is sending his judgment. By the time you get to chapter 43, where we're at this morning, Isaiah is now switched to, he's prophesying about what will happen in the future. That Israel will face judgment, the judgment of God, that they would be deported to Babylon. So it's really interesting. They're not in Babylon yet. He's just saying, oh, you're going to be. You're going to face God's judgment because you have despised God. But he prophesies this is true, but he also gives them instructions for how to live a faithful life when they are deported in the exile. Our text also falls in the middle of four what are called servant songs in Isaiah that basically give us this promised one who's to come, the Messiah who is to come. He is the servant king. He's the Messiah king. And the way that you get deliverance out of exile is that you put your trust in this coming Messiah. And he won't just, and this is beautiful in Isaiah, he will not just accomplish his salvation through might as a military king, but he becomes the suffering servant. We're so familiar. That's the servant song we're so familiar with. He becomes the suffering servant. He takes our guilt. He takes our shame. He takes our sin, our transgressions upon himself. By his wounds, it says, we are healed. So he's pointing their hope to this coming Messiah, this coming suffering servant. This text is a poem. It's a prophetic poem. And it's in the middle of Isaiah, and it shows you how to walk in light, walk in the light of the Lord, and to live for God's glory. And it does that by recentering us on these truths. One, our created purpose, our divine calling, God's comforting presence, and then most importantly, his redeeming love for us. So that when we walk by faith in those truths, we don't have to fear. Even in the midst of trials and suffering, God's discipline, he says, fear not. So let's take them one at a time. Number one, we are created for the glory of God. We're created for the glory of God. Verse 1 of this passage says, but now. So let's get a little bit of context for what he means by that. Look up in verses 24 and 25. They're asking the question, who sent us into exile? Who gave up Jacob to the looter, he says in verse 24. And who gave up Israel to the plunderers? They'd been plundered and carried off. Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? They're recognizing what's going on here. In whose ways they would not walk and whose law they would not obey. So he poured on them the heat of his anger. And then we get to chapter 43 and he says, but now. Oh, it's one of those beautiful transitions. He's pouring out the heat of his anger, but now, says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed you. So this idea of you've been created and you've been formed by God for his glory begins and ends this section. It's bookends for this section. You see it in verse 1. He gives the truth. He gives us his truth that it's God who has created and formed us. In verse 7, he gives us this truth. We were created and formed. For what purpose? For the glory of God. He says, I will gather my sons and my daughters from afar, whom I created. Why? For my glory. He gives purpose. And though you see terms like this together a lot, these two particular terms being together only occur 5 times in Scripture, and I think this is helpful for us. Listen to these. These are taken from Isaiah, mostly, but then also the prophet Amos, he gets one. In chapter 45, Isaiah says, well, God, speaking through Isaiah, says, I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. He says, thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and who formed the earth and made it. I am the Lord and there is no other. Amos says, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, the Lord the God of hosts is his name. But it's only in our passage that these two words come together to speak about people. They refer to Israel. They refer to God's chosen people. They refer to you, church. They refer to you, Christian. It's amazing. It's incredible that the one who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts. That the one who made the heavens and the earth, the moon and the stars, the one who formed mountains and creates wind, formed and fashioned you with his own hands and in his likeness and for his glory. And that is not just an incredible truth worth meditating on and glorifying God for, but it's also exciting because when you know by whom and for whom you were created, it gives you clarity on why you're here. What is my purpose? Why did he make us? Psalm 100 says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We're his. We're his people and the sheep of his pasture." But you may ask, but why? Why? Why did he do that? Well, it's helpful to look around at the religious context of this time. The henotheistic gods that Israel would sometimes be tempted to worship, the gods of the nations around them, they were only seen as powerful. They were only seen to be as powerful as the nation that worshipped them. The Greco-Roman gods, they needed worshipers in order to draw power from them. And that's how powerful they were. Very similar. Well, is that why God made us? Did he make us because he needed us? He needed us to worship him because he draws power from our worship. And the resounding answer is, heck no, no, he does not need us. And Paul clarifies this. He goes in the Areopagus, and there's all these idols about to different gods, and he says, I'm going to preach to you the unknown God, the one that you've said is the unknown God. And this God does not need anyone to worship him. He doesn't live in temples made by hands. He's not served by human hands as though he needed something. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need you. If your God needs you, you need a better God. The true and living God doesn't need you, but he did fashion and form you for his glory. We read it earlier in Psalm 139. You formed these hands that formed mountains, that created winds. They formed your inward parts. They knit you together in your mother's womb. It becomes too much for the psalmist, and he says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made by the hands of the living God and for his purposes. In fact, he goes on to say, in your book, O God, in your book were written, every single one of them, the days that were formed for me. He didn't just form you, he formed every day you would live on this earth. He knew it beforehand. He's known every word that's ever come out of your mouth before it came out of your mouth. Isn't that what Psalm 139 says? For the Christian, Paul says it this way, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Remember those books? In those books are written, all the days formed for you, when as yet there were none of them. We're his workmanship. You're created in Christ Jesus for good works that you should work, that you should walk in them. I had a pastor in college who, he gave this principle to us, and I never forgot it. It was so helpful for me. He says, my birth is evidence that my purpose is essential to and necessary for this generation. By the God of the universe who has a plan. That's evidence. The fact that I'm born now. You may say, well, I'm a man born out of time. Well, no, you were born exactly when God intended you to be. And that's evidence that your purpose is for this generation. It's necessary to this generation. So he doesn't give us necessarily specifics on these work, on these good works, what career, what who to marry, what to eat, what to drink, what to wear. But he does say, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. One of the ways that you live for the glory of God is living in gratitude, living with a thankful heart, knowing that, man, God has put me here for a purpose. I'm going to live for him, and I'm going to give thanks for the opportunities he's put before me and the blessings he's poured out on me. Living in gratitude is one way that you live to the glory of God and thereby fulfill your purpose. If you just ignore the fact that God has prepared works for you to do, and you go about living your life without giving any acknowledgement to the fact that you were created by God and for God, that robs God of glory. But if you live in gratitude and thanksgiving, giving thanks to the Lord Jesus in and through your life, that's glorifying to God. That comes from Colossians, where Paul goes on to say, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You are serving the Lord Christ." So Christians ought to live with excellence. Do everything that they do with excellence, because it's God who put you here to do it. He has empowered you to do it, and he has high expectations for how you do it, because it reflects on him. So live for his glory. Live with excellence. Let everything you do be done with excellence. You're serving the Lord Christ. And if you do that, it will become evident. You're not serving primarily man, but you're primarily serving the Lord Christ. But of course, there is a massive problem. We don't do this. Like Israel, we've rejected, refused, rebelled against our Creator. We were created for the glory of God, but we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But praise God, He is still calling men and women to Himself to redeem us. So we come to our second point. You're created for the glory of God, but you are called, number two, you're called by the glory of God. Second half of that first verse, you see him say, "Fear not." Why? "Because I've redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." You're created as children. You reject your father, become estranged from him. And what does he do? Oh, he calls you back. And he says, "You are mine." No, I'm not going to let you stray. You are mine. He seeks after his lost sheep. So in this poem, Isaiah moves from creation to redemption. Remember, God has brought judgment upon Israel for their sins, but there remains hope for all of those who trust in God's redemption. And that hope is initiated by the calling of God, by God's call, and it's appropriated by sinners through faith. So during the Babylonian exile that he's prophesying about, Israel was to trust, remember, in the promised Messiah who was coming. That's how they were saved. Trust in the promised Messiah, that's how you receive salvation. Today, we trust in the same Messiah, only he's already come. And he's already accomplished our salvation, and his name is Jesus Christ. So if you don't know this Jesus, he is the suffering servant who took your sin and shame, laid down his life for you that you might live. Trust in him and be saved. Repent of living for your own glory, like Israel, for trusting in worldly powers, whatever those things might be that you bow the knee to. Repent of trusting those things and turn to Christ. Live for his glory. Maybe right now he's calling you. Maybe today he's calling you. Well, just like creation, you're created for his glory, begins and ends this passage, so also calling begins and ends this passage. You see it in verse 1, we already read, but it also ends with calling. He says, "I'll gather my sons and daughters from afar, everyone who is," what? Who is, verse 7, "called by my name." That is incredible. Listen to that again. Verse 1, he says, I have called you by name. I have called you by your name. God has called you by name so that you might be called by his name. God has called you by your name so that you might be called by his name. God's calling totally changes our identity. He changes our name, who we are, our identity. And this is why we see in Scripture, he often, there's four specific times where he changes people's names. Because he's communicating to us, man, when I save, when I redeem, when I call you and say, no, you are mine. When I adopt you into my family, I'm giving you a new identity. You have a new father. You have a new purpose. So, Abram, your name shall no longer be called Abram, but Abraham. Your name shall no longer be called Sarai, but Sarah. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. Your name shall no longer be called Simon, but Peter. He changes our identity. Our old self becomes crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, but it's not I that live, but Christ lives in me. That's my new identity. Christ lives in me. I've crucified my old self with its identity, with its passions, with its desires, with its practices, Galatians tells us. But we embrace our new identity by putting on the new self, by taking on the identity of Christ, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We appropriate it by faith. How do we do that? Well, you meditate on those truths. Meditate on the fact that you are no, it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives through you. You have a new identity. If you need help meditating on these things, well, we have a class coming up in 2 weeks called Identity in Christ. Sign up for that class. Ryan and Zach are eager to teach that. And this is life-changing stuff when you understand your identity. When you meditate on who you are in Christ, you begin to understand not only your created purpose, you're created for God's glory, remember, but also that you're called into a relationship with Christ. We'll see in verse 4, you will understand and know that you are precious. You are honored. And you are loved by God. And it's through meditating on those truths that you will shine the light of the glory of God to a watching world. That's one of the main messages of Isaiah to the nation of Israel. Shine, walk in the light of the glory of God. Live as a light to the nations. How much more are we to be a light to the nations, a city on a hill? And we do this all the better as we meditate on who we are and we're more closely conformed to the image of Christ. We look more like Jesus. We shine his light more clearly. But the blessings aren't finished. This passage, it's actually just ramping up, but this passage reminds me of Ephesians chapter 1. He gives just spiritual blessing after spiritual blessing after spiritual blessing. He says, you're chosen, you're adopted, you're redeemed, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And that's exactly where we're going in point number 3. Not only, number 1, were you created for the glory of God, and number 2, were you called by the glory of God, but number 3, you are kept. You are kept in the glory of God. You're kept in the glory of God. And what I mean by you're kept in God's glory is that you, is I'm talking about God's presence with the people of Israel. God's presence with us. We find God's promise, this promise of I will be with you in verse 2, and then again in verses 5 and 6. In verse 2, we just sang this, didn't we? What a promise. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, You shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Well, for the nation of Israel, this recalled the picture of being delivered out of Egypt through the Red Sea. They walked right through the waters. Of being delivered then into the promised land, they walked through the River Jordan. It recalled the picture of the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. They weren't even singed. Israel had been brought through many trials and many tribulations, but the Lord uses all of it for His glory and for their good. This is an incredible promise for Israel, but we need to go a step further. It's an incredible promise for Israel that God is with them through the fire and the flood, but it's so much more precious to us because He's not just with us. He resides within us. Oh, meditate on that truth. Are you worthy of that? I mean, Israel wasn't worth God staying with them. How much more am I not worthy? God's indwelling presence protects us, empowers us, and causes us to persevere. Yes, I could preach a whole sermon on those three points, but I'm not going to. Even through the fires of suffering, His presence protects us, empowers us, and causes us to persevere. And here's what I want us to see from this. God never wastes suffering. Neither should you. Suffering for the believer has a dual intended purpose. When you walk through suffering, there's greater temptation. You will face greater temptation. And when you walk through suffering, you also have a greater opportunity to display the glory of God as you walk in step with the Spirit. Don't waste that. Maximize the opportunity. The opportunity for God's glory by leaning into God's promised protection and power. And that will cause you to persevere. So the central section of this book, as I said, is it's both a prophecy of the suffering they would have to endure in the Babylonian exile. But it's also the exact encouragement and instruction they needed to persevere through it. It's really fascinating. They're not there yet. And he's already saying, hey, when you're there, here's what you're going to need to know. Carry this in your shirt pocket. Keep it with you because you're going to need this. You're about to suffer. And that's true for us as well. We are promised suffering. Keep these things close. Remind yourself of these things. Meditate on these truths, and it will cause you to persevere through suffering. Primarily by meditating on the truth that I am with you. You are mine. I will go with you through the fire so that it will not consume you. Those things give strength. They give power. They protect us. They cause us to persevere. It's very similar to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is like this handbook. He's like, hey, Israel, you're about to go into the land, you're going to need this. So he gives them the book of Deuteronomy to help them know how they ought to live in the land. Isaiah is saying, hey, Israel, you're about to suffer. You're about to be plundered and carried off to a foreign land. And here's how you remain faithful in Babylon. Meditate on over and over in this section. He says, fear not. Fear twice in our passage. Fear not. Fear not. Three times in chapter 41. Fear not. This is hilarious. Fear not, you worm. You men of Israel. Fear not. You're just a worm. But if you recognize that God is with you, that He is empowering you, that He's walking through the fire with you, oh, that will give you strength. That will give you grace. Fear not, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. I'm with you, and also I'm with you, but I'm holding your hand as we walk through this together. Fear not, for I'm with you. And this is the one you should memorize, verse 10. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. When you walk by faith in the promise of God's presence, not just with you, but in you, you get the good, but God gets the glory. When you walk by faith in God's presence with you, you get the good, but God gets the glory. So let's think about this. You walk through the fire and you're not even singed. What does this remind us of? Well, did you think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do you think they had verse 2 memorized? Look at this. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Once we get there, in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar says, did we not cast 3 men bound up into the furnace? But I see 4 walking around in the midst of the fire, and they're not even hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. When you walk through fire in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in your own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, that's when it becomes clear. That's when it becomes most clear that you're not walking alone. And that brings God glory. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and all those gathered together, they saw that the fire had not any power over their bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Oh, the promised Holy Spirit, he protects us even to that extent. God meant it for good. Even what the enemy means for evil, you turn it for our good and for your glory. He is with us in the fire and the flood. There's no promise. There's no promise in Scripture of avoiding the fires of tribulation. It's too late for that. And it's part of God's purposes and plan and promise. He promised we would suffer. There's no promise of avoiding the fires. God's protection, his Spirit protects you, yes, but it protects you in the midst of the flames. But for the Spirit-empowered Christian, the flames don't consume us. They conform us to the image of Christ. Oh, meditate on that. For the Spirit-empowered Christian, the flames do not consume us. They conform us into the image of Christ, so that we show to a watching world we're not alone. Our God is with us. This is why Paul was able to say, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not what? Not forsaken. He is with you in the fire and in the flood. You will be persecuted. That's going to happen. But you're not forsaken. You're not destroyed. You're not crushed. Why? Because there's a purpose in all of it. For this light momentary affliction, Paul says, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Isn't that just like God? Who created us for the glory of God, but we fell short of that glory. And so he redeems us for the glory of God, and then still prepares for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Even though we fell so short of it, He still gives us glory that he might be glorified. There's glory awaiting the believer who perseveres through the fire and the flood. In verses 5 and 6, the prophet explains that God's presence with them, it is the guarantee. God's presence is the guarantee that he will bring them back from exile. Fear not. Why? Because I'm with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. I will bring my sons and daughters, he says in verse 6, from the ends of the earth. Well, what does that sound like to you? He's bringing his sons and daughters from the ends of the earth. He's gathering them. He's bringing them in. Man, for us, what is God's presence with us? I mean, the first thing that happens when the Holy Spirit falls down, what's the first thing that happens? He drives us to go and to preach the gospel. That's what God's presence in us does. It doesn't just help us walk through the fire and the flood. It gives us purpose and a mission. We're to go to the east, to the west, to the north, to the south, to the ends of the earth, and bring his people in, empowered by his Spirit to bring them in that they might glorify him, that they might be redeemed for his glory, that they might be indwelt by his Spirit. That's God's purpose and plan. It's all leading up to that promised Messiah who would accomplish our salvation and then empower us and send us into the world in order to preach that salvation, that others might come to know him. Oh man, what an incredible truth that God empowers us by his presence. Not just protects us, but he empowers us to take the gospel to the nations. Christian, you're created for, you're called by, and you're kept in the glory of God. And lastly, you're ransomed to the glory of God. This is in verses 3 and 4. Well, if you haven't noticed yet, God does all that he does for his own glory. Have you caught that? Hopefully you've caught that. And if you're not a Christian, you probably scratch your head at that. God does everything he does for his own glory. Huh. Is that right? Our God is a jealous God. But if you're a Christian, you hear those truths, and what do you say? Amen. Yes. Do it all for your glory. To you be all the glory, O God. Not to us, but to you be all the glory. We can see this in just a few chapters ahead in Isaiah 48. There's what I call these six hammerfalls of the glory of God. Now listen to what he says. He says, in talking about his rescuing them from judgment, he says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, and I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." But he says, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory, he says, I will not give. We are in Isaiah 43, it's structured in what's called a chiasm. And what that means is that he's building to a climax. And in the very center of this passage, you find this climax. And what is he ramping up to? You're created, you're called, you're kept. But what is he ramping up to? You are redeemed. You are ransomed. He redeems Israel for his own glory. So let me set this up. Now remember, the prophet Isaiah's historical reference he keeps referring back to is God's deliverance out of Egypt. Remember that. He redeems Israel out of slavery in Egypt. His purpose here in writing was to proclaim God's redemption of Israel out of exile in Babylon. So you now know that God does everything he does for his own glory. for our good, for his glory. But the question is, how does he accomplish his own glory in our redemption? Well, the answer is that he ransoms us. Now, brace yourself. This is often when it's misunderstood, it's quite off-putting. But read verses 3 and 4 with me. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Maybe you picked up on this earlier and you, scratching your head. I give Egypt as your ransom. I give Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you. I give peoples in exchange for your life. And so you think, but wait, what? I thought it was God's job to love all people equally. Well, first, God's love for his people far surpasses anything you could ever imagine. We just sang it. I'm going to misquote it. But if every ocean on earth was ink and every stalk was a quill and every man a scribe by trade, you could never write the love of God. You could never exhaust the love of God, writing about the love of God. This is what drove John to say, man, the whole world could not be filled with the books that I could write about the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you believe that they were specially created for his glory? Can you believe that he called them by name so that they are now called by his name? Can you believe that he keeps them by his presence with them always? His love for his people far surpasses anything you could imagine. And then secondly, if you have a hard time accepting the fact that God gave men in exchange for his own people, then you're going to have a really hard time accepting the fact that he gave his own son in exchange for you. Just as the nation of Israel had rebelled, forsaken God, despised him, and he poured out his wrath on them, so you also have rebelled against God. You've forsaken him. You've despised him in your sin. And because you've done this, you deserve God's wrath. Oh, but just like God gave Egypt as a ransom for Israel to redeem her from slavery, God has ransomed you as well. He doesn't ransom you, though, by exchanging peoples or even nations for you. He exchanges something far more precious. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up willingly for us all. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You were ransomed, Peter says, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. We mentioned earlier that we were created for the glory of God and that we have fallen short of that glory. And the cost of that sin is death. Because we've sinned against the Lord our God, the Holy One, as this text says, we deserve nothing but his anger and his wrath to be poured out on us. An everlasting punishment, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. But why? Very briefly, in the Exodus, the book of Deuteronomy, remember? You're going to need this. Take this. Don't go alone. It's not safe out there. You're going to need this book. And he gives them the book of Deuteronomy. And in that book, he says, Do not say in your heart, Israel, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me up to possess this land. It's not because of your righteousness and not because of the uprightness of your... Now listen, he also says in Deuteronomy, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. I would say that's pretty special. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number. So don't say it's because of the uprightness of my heart. Don't say it's because of my righteousness. Don't say it's because we're more in number. We're a greater nation. We have a chiseled jaw. We are more handsome than other nations or whatever it is. There's no reason other than this. He says, it was not because you were more in number that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you that he has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. The imagery is he brought him out of Egypt with a mighty hand crushing Egypt and with an outstretched arm welcoming them into the land. That's the picture there. And why did he do it? Why does he love them? This text says because he loves them. Deuteronomy 7. Oh, meditate on that truth. That's the Exodus. What about the exile? Verse 4. Why does he give people in exchange for them? Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. What about you right now? First John 4, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the exchange for our sins, the sacrifice for our sins. On down, he says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And on down, he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And so, Christian, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, it doesn't just welcome us to cling to his leg in fear, but rather his perfect love casts out fear and welcomes us with his outstretched arms that were nailed to the cross for you. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though we are not worthy, there's no uprightness in our own heart, there's no righteousness, no, there's none righteous, no, not one. But you have set your love on us. You have demonstrated your love for us in sending the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who bore our sin and shame and guilt, our transgressions. By his wounds, we are healed. We thank you that you have made us your treasured possession. I pray for those who are hearing this message that you're calling. I pray that you would call them out of darkness and into your marvelous light. That you would call them into your love to be a treasured possession for your glory alone. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.